Well, so excited that y'all are back again tonight as we continue on the last little leg of our overview of part of the Old Testament. I had such big dreams at the beginning of the semester. For this last couple of weeks of the semester, we are specifically looking at the story of the life of King David. King David is the archetypal king of Israel. He is the one that every other ensuing king of Israel is compared to. And then ultimately, as we have been seeing throughout this entire semester, is the king that is meant to point us to Christ. Christ is the final Davidic king, the king who reigns on David's throne forever, which means that when Jesus opens up the story even of David's life, what he is reading about is himself. What he is reading about is the gospel that he is going to bring to his people. So last week we looked at the way that David's story actually begins with Saul, the king who is a king just like the kings of all the other nations. The Israelites thought that their problem was not their unfaithfulness to Yahweh, but rather the fact that they just didn't have centralized power the way that the Philistines did. And if we just get that kind of king, then we'll be okay. As it turns out, that is not at all the case. Which brings us then immediately to maybe one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath is, for many of us, or the way that it's often portrayed in media or in sort of our culture at large, David and Goliath is sort of the ultimate underdog story, right? You've got a little 17-year-old kid fighting off against what we're going to find is a 10-foot-tall trained warrior, and David comes out as the victor. And we go, yes, because Americans love an underdog story. We love a story that tells us, I love a story that tells me that no matter what the odds look like, if I just try hard enough, if I just do my best, then there might actually, even if it looks impossible, there's always a chance that I could succeed. And we read the story of David like that. But y'all, David and Goliath is actually not an underdog story at all. David and Goliath, actually, if we start to understand it the way that Jesus understands it, is actually a story of a 10-foot-tall guy who was hopelessly outmatched from beginning to end. Because this story is not actually about how we conquer our giants. This story is actually about how Jesus conquers for us. That's what we're going to see tonight. So I would invite you, if you have your copy of God's Word or an Apple device or any kind of device, but little judgment if it's not an Apple device, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And Dan is going to come up and read a section of that for us. Danny McSwain, everybody.
All right, 1 Samuel 17. I'll start in verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountains on the other side, with a valley in between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was about 9 feet and 9 inches. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was about 78 pounds of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 15 pounds of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Skip down to 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away from the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repented them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give you your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell onto his face on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David.
All men are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field.
The grass withers and the flowers fall. The word of our God is going to stand forever and ever. Let's pray before we dive in. Lord Jesus, we are people who have often tried to be our own saviors, We've often tried to dig ourselves out of the trouble that we have caused for ourselves, and we have often neglected you. So Jesus, would you remind us even tonight that you are a great Savior, you are a great champion, you are a great King, even for people like us who are poor followers and poor lovers of you. Would you, Spirit, by your power, direct our eyes towards Jesus to see his gospel, to understand his grace, and to delight in the way that you have made for us. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So a long time ago, I don't know if any of y'all know this about me or how many of y'all do. C.S. Lewis is probably my favorite author ever of all time. There's just something about reading him that it feels like coming home to an old friend, and it doesn't feel like, you know, some books where you're sort of forcing yourself through the pages to make yourself feel good because you read a book. Something about C.S. Lewis that has always struck me about his character is he was the kind of guy who would always, he got tons of fan mail, and he would always answer it, regardless of whether it was from, you know, an important person, an adult, or as often it was, since he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, from little kids. And so at one point, a young girl who was an aspiring writer wrote to C.S. Lewis and asked, like, how can I be a better writer? And his answer is actually really helpful and has stuck with me for forever. This is what he said. He said, don't use adjectives which merely tell us how you want us to feel about the thing you are describing. This is what I mean. Instead of telling us that thing was terrible, describe it in such a way that we will be terrified. Don't say something was delightful. Make us say, oh, how delightful, after we read the description. You see, all of those words, horrifying, wonderful, hideous, exquisite, all of that is like saying to your readers, please, why won't you do my job for me? I'm fairly confident C.S. Lewis was not trying to describe Hebrew literature to this little girl, but it actually helps us understand the Old Testament. Jewish and Hebrew narrative very seldomly breaks the flow by inserting sort of a moral lesson or evaluation or saying to us, hey, this is what you're supposed to take away from this story. The way that one of my Hebrew professors put it in seminary was instead of saying, oh, that's a duck, a Hebrew author will say, it waddles and it quacks. And we're supposed to understand, connect the dots for ourselves. The problem comes when we yank scripture out of sort of the gospel context that it's in. And that happens a lot with this story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath is not, again, as I said, a story about how you, if you're just good enough or faithful enough or strong-willed enough, then you too can overcome all of the giants in your life. No, this story actually is about people who desperately need a king to fight for them. So we're going to see that through kind of three little chapters of this story. First, we're going to see the inability of the Israelites, and then we're going to see the scheme of Saul, and finally, the dedication of David. It's actually very similar to last week. The inability of the Israelites, the scheme of Saul, the dedication of David. So what do I mean when we say the inability of the Israelites? So the story comes out, right? And it sets the scene by saying the Philistines and the Israelites had sort of gotten their armies together, and there's this big gap between them, and there's this one Philistine named Goliath. And Goliath is about 10 feet tall. Like you said, he's wearing armor that a normal person would never be able to fight in. And this guy is walking back and forth every day. The Bible says it's been happening for 40 days. That's a really long time. For 40 days, Goliath has been walking back and forth and saying, hey, why don't you guys come out and fight me? If your God is so great, if your God is so mighty, I have the God of the Philistines on my side. And I think, also based on how I'm 10 feet tall, we can take your puny little God. And the Israelites seem to agree, because for 40 days, they all kind of huddle in the corner, shaking in their boots. And this is interesting because fear and adversity are not new things in Israel's story at all. In fact, this specific story almost feels like a rehearsal of an earlier story. I don't expect any of y'all to remember this from when we talked about Joshua. But when Israel had first come to the land of Canaan, which is the land that they're now in, the promised land, they sent spies in to sort of figure out, like, where do we need to go? Where do we need to send our armies? And 10 of those spies came back, and what their report was, guys, there's giants in there. Like, there are literal, actual giants. And if we try to fight against these people, they have better weapons than us. They have more men than us. They have bigger men than us. We're going to die. 2 of the spies, though, said, but guys, we've always been outmatched. We've always been outnumbered. The only thing that makes us different is that our God is with us. But instead of listening to the 2 spies, Israel listened to the 10 spies. And as a result, God said, okay, fine. You guys are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until your kids get old enough, and they're going to be the ones trusting in me who I deliver this promised land to. And that's exactly what happened. God has given them the promised land in the face not of one giant, but of many giants. And yet here Israel is right back where they started, where one guy is standing and mocking their God, and they can do absolutely nothing. The Israelites ought to know the story. They ought to know that Yahweh is greater and more powerful than any of the other so-called gods of the foreign nations. But the problem that the Israelites have is that those stories are just stories. They heard it from their grandfather or their great-grandfather. Stories about how they overcame and conquered the promised land. But those were stories told around the campfire. And that right there is someone that I can see. He's actually 10 feet tall. He's going to kill me if I try to fight him. The stories, even the promises of God, were not powerful enough to the Israelites' heart to overcome the flesh and blood terror of reality. And it's really easy for us to get down on the Israelites without thinking about the ways that we ourselves are really just exactly the same in so many ways. There are so many times, right, in our lives when you are suddenly confronted by something big and something scary, and you know because you went to Sunday school or whatever that Jesus is bigger and better than those things. But in the moment, that feels so much more powerful and more real. Or the way that Tim Keller, who was a pastor formerly in New York City, who was diagnosed with cancer and actually last year, around this time last year, passed away from it. And what he wrote when he first heard of his diagnosis, is he said this: one of the first things, he says, I learned was that religious faith does not automatically provide solace in times of crisis. The belief in God and the afterlife does not become all of a sudden comforting and existentially, personally strengthening. Despite, he says, my rational, conscious acknowledgement that I would die someday, the shattering reality of a fatal diagnosis provoked a remarkably strong psychological denial of mortality. In other words, instead of acting on Dylan Thomas's advice to rage against the dying of the light, I found myself thinking, what? No, I can't die. That happens to other people, but not to me. And when I said those outrageous words out loud, I realized that this delusion had been the actual operating principle of my heart. Y'all, a lot of times the reason that Jesus sends hard things into our lives is to show us who we really are, the real condition of our hearts. And y'all, a lot of times I fail that test. You fail that test. And the Israelites fail that test too. The Israelites don't have the ability to step out in faith to fight Goliath. But then the Israelites do, I think, what many of us do in times of crisis, what many of us ought to do in times of crisis. They look to their authorities. They look to the person who's supposed to lead them, who's supposed to point them back to Yahweh. And in this case, that person is the king they have chosen for themselves, the king just like all the other nations, this king named Saul. And Saul is scheming. Saul is scheming in this moment because Saul, he knows that the kingdom has been taken away from him, but he doesn't know that there's sort of been a new crown prince appointed. We don't know how exactly Saul is internalizing or interpreting that, but what we do know from 1 Samuel is a couple of things about Saul. First of all, Saul was God's chosen instrument to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He has promised, hey, Saul, when you go out against the Philistines specifically, I'm going to deliver them into your hand. He's already got divine sanction in terms of like, hey, I'm actually going to be with you fighting these battles for you. The other thing that we know about Saul is that Saul is exactly who you would look for if you were just looking at resumes, if you were trying to pick a king. 1 Samuel tells us that that Saul actually stood higher than every other Israelite from the shoulders up, which I think is a, kind of a double entendre. He's both like taller than everybody, but he's also got a big head. He thinks a lot of himself. He's powerful. He's mighty. He comes from a wealthy family. And now he's the leader of Israel. So when you hear a story of a great big Philistine stepping out and saying, "Hey, I want one of y'all to come down and fight me," what you would expect is for the greatest and biggest Israelite, who's also the king, and it's his job to protect Israel, to step up to the challenge. God's already promised him that if he does it, he's going to win. But instead, we find Saul scheming. Instead, we find Saul is also quaking in his boots, and he is trying everything that he can to find somebody else to fight on his behalf. Because you see, Saul has a lot of things, but what he doesn't have is a heart of faith. Saul has actually a lot of gifts, and he's trying to leverage all of those gifts to get him out of the situation, right? The first thing that he says is, "Hey guys, if anybody will go and fight that big 10 feet tall giant, I'll give him a lot of money." Nobody takes him up on that because money is no good to dead people. He's like, "Okay, also I'll let you marry my daughter," which is, you know, both marriage but also an alliance with the strongest family in Israel. Isn't that great? Nobody takes him up on it because marriage is also no good to dead people. Then he's like, "Okay, finally, also you'll be free in Israel," meaning you'll almost be your own. You'll be tax-free. You will be sort of seated at my right hand, kind of an equal with the king. And nobody takes him up on it because living a tax-free life, again, is no good for corpses. Saul can't use his gifts to get out of this situation. Saul is for us an illustration of what it looks like to live a life full of gifts but devoid of grace. And a lot of us are just like Saul. I am a lot of times just like Saul. When I encounter a problem, my first thought is immediately, how do I fix it? How do I make it better? How do I make it go away? How do I find a way to turn this to my advantage? And I leverage the things, the good things that God has given me, without ever thinking for a moment, should I talk to God about this? Should I ask for his help? Should I ask him to be present actually in my life and in my trouble? No, I go about problem solving. And we do that too. Saul's problem is that he doesn't really believe, like we said last week, that God's actually there. He sees that he's the one who has to take care of himself. And as a result, not only can he not take care of himself, he can't take care of any of the people that he's been called to lead. And so all of Saul's schemes come to nothing. But thankfully, there's one last character in this story. The character of David. David, I mean, this is the very first thing that we have read. Like literally where we got done last week with David getting anointed, like, "Hey, you're the king now." This is the next thing that he does. And David, as a kid, he's probably like 17 at this point, is the only person who actually understands what is really going on. You imagine this little like gangly 17-year-old Timothy Chalamet rolling up to the battle lines. He hears Goliath doing his morning routine, you know, like, "One of y'all come out and fight me." And little 17-year-old David's response is, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's perspective is exactly the opposite of Israel's, right? You can imagine. And I think I would be one of these people. Like, "David, that's who he is. You see how tall he is? His armor weighs the same amount that you do. He can say whatever he wants because he's 10 feet tall and he will kill us if we try to stop him." But David actually sees what's going on. David's perspective is heavenly instead of earthly. He's saying, "Yeah, that guy is 10 feet tall, but what is a 10-foot tall man in comparison with the God who breathes stars into existence? He's nothing. He's a speck. We have the Lord on our side." And so finally, hearing that somebody, anybody is going to fight the giant, Saul is like, "Hey, go get that guy." And David comes before him, and you can almost imagine Saul going like, "Ah, you're a kid, dude. You can't go out there and do this. But David convinces him. David's faith, I think, convinces Saul. And Saul says, okay, but here's what we're going to do. Because it would actually, I think this is going on sort of in Saul's mind. It already looks really bad for me that I haven't gone out to fight Goliath. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to wear my armor. And you're going to take my sword. And so that way, if a miracle happens and you conquer Goliath, everybody will see, hey, that dude was sponsored by Saul. Our king really did come through for us. And if you die, well, I can say you were a 17-year-old kid who I never approved of it. He just stole my armor. But David turned Saul down. And it's interesting, I think David really wisely, what he says to Saul is, man, I can't fight with this. Like, you're a warrior, you're old, you're bigger than me. I'm used to like running around the fields and throwing rocks. So this really isn't going to help me. But he gives a very different reasoning to Goliath, right? David goes down and we know the story. He took five little stones, which one preacher once said those five little stones were J-E-S-U-S. And that's not how you get to Jesus in this passage. And he goes in front of Goliath, and Goliath is maybe rightfully insulted. Again, going with the sort of the Dune cinematic universe in RUF theme. This is Jason Momoa standing in front of Timothy Chalamet. And he says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks and stones? That you, a child, comes at me with a device that you would normally use for driving away animals? I'm going to destroy you and all of your friends and all of your family. And David looks, and he says, and I can almost imagine this as being like the last cinematic speech in a movie where he goes, he actually says, this is the real reason that I didn't take Saul's help. Because you, Goliath, come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, Yahweh will deliver you into my hand. And I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly might know that Yahweh saves not with sword or spear, for the battle belongs to Yahweh, and he will give you into my hand. It'd be a great ending speech for a movie, except the fight that follows it is not cinematic at all. It lasts like 12 seconds. David runs up to the front line, and it's a one-hit knockout. It's the kind of thing, this used to be a thing when people were really into boxing or MMA, and there's this big fight coming up, and everybody's paid a bunch for the pay-per-view, and then it's literally over in 1 second. Everybody's like, what was that? Like, it's not a satisfying cinematic conclusion. Unless the point was, like we've been saying all along, to show not David's might, not David's faith, not David's ability, but rather that God is the one who has been fighting on behalf of his people the whole time. Goliath is defeated by the God of the universe. So what does that mean for us? At this point in the sermon, a lot of people will stop and say, okay, now what you need to go do is you need to go have faith like David. Have faith that will send you into the battle lines in front of a giant. Just be more like him, because obviously what was happening was God was rewarding David for his faith, and that is not at all what the story is about. If you have to look around and identify yourself with anybody in this story, then by gospel logic, you and me are the terrified Israelites shaking in our boots, absolutely certain that we will be destroyed by that giant. And in a real way, we are. There's two giants that all of us have. I mean, there's like a billion giants if you, you know, personify every sort of trouble as some kind of giant. But there's two giants that every single one of us in this room is and will face. Sin and death. We all know that we're messed up. And if you don't, your roommates really do. There is no way. Because if you don't know that you're messed up, it means you're a narcissist and you really need to talk to somebody. And you also know, actually, what C.S. Lewis said, that no man knows how bad he really is until he has tried very hard to be good. It's not just something that goes away in us. Every time you peel back a layer, there's another layer and another layer. Sin is for us an undefeatable giant. And secondly, there's death. We don't think about it a lot in college unless it comes to us through some sort of tragedy, but death is something that we all will certainly face. Although we try to live our lives and instinctively do, even like Tim Keller said, instinctively live our lives as if we were the first people that wasn't true about. We need someone to conquer those two things or we will be destroyed too. And that is exactly what Jesus does. Jesus is, he says, great King David's greater son, who slays a much more terrible giant than simply Goliath. He actually takes your sin and he nails it to himself. He doesn't just risk death like David did. He actually experiences death on your behalf because he loves you. But he doesn't just die. We stop the gospel story about, like, if somebody ever asks you to, like, explain what Christianity is about, a lot of times we'll say something like, well, Jesus died for my sins. And that is true. He did. And we just celebrated Easter. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death through death. And that is so important because it means that the death that you and I are finally going to face one day is already been dealt with. Jesus delivers his people. He delivers you and me. Not because, I mean, what did these Israelites do to deserve David? They weren't particularly faithful. They weren't telling the gospel story to themselves very well. They weren't doing, quote unquote, the right thing. No, they're delivered simply because God says, I made you a promise and I love you. In the same way, Jesus does not set sort of a cost for you to enter into his family, for you to be on his team. He says, I've done this. I'm killing these things that threaten you. So come and join me. If you tonight find yourself desperately in need again of a captain, of someone to lead you because you actually have made kind of a mess of leading your life for yourself, this is the promise that Jesus has to you. I don't lose a single one that the Father gives to me because he's your king and he's fighting for you and he's protecting you forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we do desperately need for you to be our king. We need hearts that want to love you, that want to follow you. We need to have our idols torn down and to worship you as the one true God that you are. Would you do that by the power of your Spirit? Let us see the freedom of your grace, that we can rejoice in being freely part of your family. Would you cause us to lay all of our deadly doings down? I ask this, Jesus, in your most precious and holy name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final.